Today's scripture reading is Isaiah chapters 3 and 4, found on page 555 of the provided Bibles. See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and clever enchanter. I will make mere youth their officials. Children will rule over them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the nobody against the honored. A man will seize one of his brothers in his father's house and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day he will cry out, "I have no remedy, I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people." Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sins like Sodom, they do not hide it. Woe to them, they have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people, women rule over them. My people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. The Lord takes his place in the court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord says, "The women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and anklets and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors, and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground." In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, "We will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace." In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. This is the word of God.
Well, this section of chapters 3 and 4 here in Isaiah really forms a section with chapter 2 that we looked at last week, and it continues the last thought of the last chapter in chapter 2, the last verse, which is a statement and a question. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? And so in chapter 2, we saw God's humbling of a proud and arrogant people who were putting their trust in themselves, in humans, mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils, and ask them why you would hold them in esteem. And the idea is that putting your ultimate trust in people, and the idea that's continued here, even in high up people that you may respect, even leaders, is a foolish thing to do. It's a foolish thing to put your trust in, because even leaders are included in that category of mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. And that's where chapter 3 picks up, that even leaders can't be put our ultimate trust in. Important as they may be, necessary as they may be, we can't put our ultimate trust in them. And in fact, chapter 3 shows us that here in Judah's experience, both corruption of the people started with the leaders of those people, and God's judgment upon the people started with those leaders of God's people. God's judgment came both because of evil rulers, and it came in the form of stripping away competent rulers from his own people so that they were left without rulers and incompetent ones in their place. And so one of the themes we see through the Old Testament is that the state of God's people was in some sense dependent upon the state of the leaders of God's people, whether the kings were righteous or wicked, and whether the kings were leading God's people into righteousness or wickedness. In the Old Testament, the kings and rulers of God's people were supposed to be very different from the kings and rulers of the nations around them. Those kings were all about gaining and amassing wealth and power. The kings of God's people were supposed to be all about leading the people of God into the ways of God by being godly themselves and by ruling over God's people in a way that reflected God's justice, fairness, and compassion, by leading them according to the law and the word of the Lord. And so they weren't supposed to trample on the people. They weren't supposed to oppress their people. They weren't supposed to view their people as their own, whom they could personally benefit from, but rather as belonging to God, whom they could bring benefit to by being an earthly representation of the character of God and by leading the people into the presence of God and along the paths of God. And if you know your Old Testament history, generally speaking, did the kings of Israel and Judah do that very well? The answer is no. And we're going to, as we get further into Isaiah, we're going to get into some of the historical background when in Isaiah it deals more directly with that. But for now, let's just say this, that in part, God's judgment is coming upon God's people because the rulers of God's people had lived in sinfulness and led the nation of God's people into sinfulness. And so God then, as part of his judgment upon those rulers and his people, is going to remove these wicked rulers. And as part of his judgment, he's going to take away the leadership among God's people and fill that vacuum with people who are incompetent to rule. And so let's see this in the passage in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We have a description of what God says he's going to do. And in verses 1 through 3, he's going to take away, take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water. He's going to take away their basic provision. And then he goes on to say that he's going to take away their basic protection and their basic leadership, the hero, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain, the man of rank, the counselor, the skilled craftsman, the clever enchanter. And these three verses are certainly an allusion to the coming exile that would come upon Judah, depending on when this part had been spoken in Isaiah's ministry, had possibly already come upon the northern kingdom. And in these exiles, the enemy would first attack and siege the city so that food and water would be cut off. And then, once the city was conquered, the inhabitants would be exiled, and the first to go were the powerful and influential people, the people who could possibly most likely to have the ability and influence to sort of incite a rebellion. Those people would be taken away and deported and put into a foreign, strange land. It would be like sort of scrambling up things so that there's no organization, there's no leadership, there's things in that conquered land would sort of be weakened. And so rulers, kings, and leaders would be taken away first. And then what we see happening in that situation, sort of society, the social order sort of starts to break down. In verse 4, you see that due to the lack of leadership, youths and children will become kings and will rule over the people of God. And this is possibly a figurative way of saying that those who are incompetent to rule will nevertheless rule, because no one more competent to rule could be found. And we see this again in verse 6, that there's such a lack of qualified leadership to rule over God's people. Verse 6, and a man will seize one of his brothers in his father's house and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader." And anyone with a cloak is thrust on the throne, is taken and put into leadership. It's like, you know, anyone wearing workout clothes being grabbed and put on the Olympic team. That's how desperate they were to find just somebody, anybody, to have a king to lead them as they were supposed to, but they couldn't find anybody. And even the one who's grabbed and put on the throne protests that, because he himself recognizes that I'm just wearing a cloak. That doesn't make me a king. He doesn't have anything to offer. He realizes that he's inadequate. You know, I just happen to be wearing running clothes. That doesn't mean I can sprint on the Olympic team. And that's what's going to happen here. Verse 8 through 12 tells us then why it's going to happen. And the first reason is that all the people had turned against the Lord. In verse 8, their words and deeds, and that probably simply is a summary way of saying their whole lives, are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Their whole lives are set against the Lord in rebellion, him defying his glorious presence. See, life is lived out in God's presence. Life is lived out before God's sight. Life is not hidden from his sight. It's lived out in his glorious, holy presence. And when you sin, you betray his covenant faithfulness, and you defy him to his face, right in his presence. And living in covenant faithfulness is having a sense of the realness of the glorious presence of God in our midst, and living rightly before it, having lives that rightly reflect that God is there, God is here, God is present, and that God is a holy God. Do you live before God's glorious presence? Well, God's people had ceased to recognize his presence, and they set themselves against him. And these people in verse 9, they are proud in their sin. It says, the look on their faces testifies against them. They parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. They parade their sin around. They don't hide it. They lack the basic sense of shame that should come when someone with a conscience sins against the Lord. At least you ought to be ashamed. But one step further down the road of lostness and enslavement to sin is losing that shame. Instead of having some sense of shame that causes you to want to hide your sin from other people seeing it, is parading and celebrating it around. And it's reminiscent of Romans, the end of chapter 1, where he's describing the downward spiral of a society plunging into sin. And the end point of it is that although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That's sort of like the bottom pit endpoint of rebellion against God, is no longer having any sense of shame in our sin, even though we still have some sort of conscience that tells us it's wrong. That feeling of it being wrong no longer produces shame and hiding in us, but we're so set in our rebellion that we parade it around, we flaunt it, we celebrate it in our own lives and the lives of others. That's how set they are in their opposition against God, that instead of being grieved by the knowledge of their sin, and instead of being brokenhearted that they have dishonored their Maker and their Redeemer, They advertise it. They celebrate it. They applaud it. They congratulate it. This is not the way that God's people ought to act. Rather, God's people should be broken over their sin, and they should turn away from it in repentance. They should not be emboldening it in themselves and in one another to continue in the direction of sin and rebellion. But they should be turning away and encouraging one another to do the same, to repent and return to God. And because of this, in verse 8, it says they have brought disaster upon themselves. And in verse 11, they will be paid back for what their hands have done. And in this section, we see where this comes from, as I mentioned, that the corruption starts at the top. In verse 12, it says, youths oppress my people, women rule over them. My people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. We've already seen the idea of youthful incompetence to fill the vacuum of leadership, but there's something different being introduced here, and that is, well, two things, oppression and leading astray. Leading astray, we see that pretty clearly. It says in verse 12, my people, your guides lead you astray. And think about the irony of that, that the guides who are those kings and rulers who are supposed to lead them down the right path, their guides are getting them lost, are turning them away from God. Their guides are blind guides. And we've already seen, so we see this leading astray occurring, that the ones who are supposed to be examples leading God's people towards him down the right path. Here they not only not leading them down the right path, but leading them astray down the wrong path, away from God. And it's a serious thing to have influence over another person in a position of leadership and to be leading them astray from God. Because in doing so, you have yourself turned away from God, but not only that, you've brought someone else away from God. And Jesus has strong words for those who lead others into sin. And specifically, he talked about leading little ones into sin, children. But this would be applicable to anyone who is under the influence of another. He said that it would be better for them if they had a boulder tied to their neck and were thrown into the bottom of the ocean. That's how serious leadership among God's people is. And to lead one astray is a serious misuse of that leadership. So we see leading astray. Second, we see oppression. Youths oppress my people. Women rule over them. And this, as I mentioned, this introduces a new idea. Whereas before, children were ruling as a sign of incompetence. Now there's this mention of youths and women oppressing God's people. And this mention of youths and women is probably a historical reference to times in Israel's history when the rightful king was young. He was a child and the queen mother sort of ruled in his place. Or situations in Israel's history when the king's wife exercised undue power and influence through the king, sort of ruling through the king, like behind the scenes, using the king as her puppet to get her agenda done. And so the focus here is on the oppression that resulted in situations like that. And he describes it later in verse 14 when he addresses those leaders. And he describes this oppression in this way. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? That's a powerful image. That the oppression of God's people is trampling over them, trampling them underfoot until their faces are ground up into dust. It's a powerful picture. And it's worth mentioning that the specific form of oppression here is the oppression of the poor. And again, if you're familiar with the law of God in the Old Testament, the kings were supposed to rule with fairness and equity and justice for all, and the people were supposed to live out with a special concern of generosity towards the poor and protection and help towards the most vulnerable in society, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner in their midst. They were supposed to show special concern and special generosity towards those most vulnerable of people. And if we, as the church, are going to reflect the love and compassion of God, as the people of God, we ought to do the same thing. But it's usually the most vulnerable that get trampled on first. And these kings and rulers use their position to exploit the ones they should have protected. They were supposed to be shepherds, but instead they were wolves of God's people. And you see the effects of this and the counterparts to these oppressive rulers, and that's described in the second part of chapter 3, verse 16 on, the haughty, the proud, arrogant women of Zion. And they are rich. You see this lavish, repetitive description of them. They are rich and decked out in all the outward finery that life at the time had to offer. And it's not hard then to guess, well, how did they get so rich? How did they afford so many luxuries and extravagances of life? And the obvious answer seems to be, well, through the oppression of the poor that we saw earlier, that the rulers of God's people, the plunder from the poor that they oppressed is in their houses. And so it's possible that these were the wives of those oppressive leaders who were themselves benefiting from the oppression of the poor. And so it's not the enjoyment of the blessings of life that is condemned here, but is the ill-gotten nature of their gain and their proud and arrogant spirit with which they enjoy it, unconcerned for those trampled underfoot for their benefit and indifferent to God in their proud and arrogant and self-reliant and independent attitudes. They have all they need, and they reflect the pride that we looked at in more depth last week. They, in fact, then are really a metaphor for all the people of God at this time who were proud and arrogant. Because the people of God as a whole, back in chapter 1, were referred to as daughter Zion and are described in similar terms of pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency as these daughters of Zion all are described. And so there's a connection between their pride and their evil oppression. They are proud and arrogant, and so not only do they have no empathy for those who they trample on for their own benefit, but also they feel entitled to using other people to benefit themselves. They feel entitled and right in gaining for themselves at the expense of others. And in this context, it was civil and spiritual leadership. We often think of this type of oppression in terms of civil governments. But this kind of oppression can exist in spiritual leadership in the church. This kind of oppression can exist in homes, even in Christian homes, where one person oppresses the other people in their house because of their sense of pride and entitlement. And the leaders of God's people were supposed to be shepherds, but instead they were wolves. They were supposed to be shepherds who cared for God's people, who sought their good, who provided for their flourishing, and led them to God to find rest and peace and nourishment and satisfaction and strength in Him. But they didn't do that. They used the people for their own personal gain. They stepped on people instead of seeking the good and benefit of those others who were in their care. They sought their own good and benefit at their expense. And this is the definition of an ungodly, unchristlike leader, because we know what Jesus said about those who would exercise authority like the pagan nations around them by lording it over people and using them to benefit themselves. He said that is not how Christians exercise leadership. Christians do not exercise leadership through oppression of those under their care. Christians exercise leadership and authority through compassionate, gentle, self-giving, and self-sacrificing service for the good of those around them. Leadership isn't about privilege. It's about responsibility. It's not about self-promotion. It's about self-sacrifice. It's not about gain for oneself, but loss for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of others. And God's people had gotten that all flipped upside down. Instead of feeding God's flock, they devoured God's flock. They fit the description of another prophetic passage in Ezekiel chapter 34. I'm going to read this. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's worth reading. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flocks when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land, and they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. This is a powerful passage, I think. And if you notice, there's two things I want to point out. First of all, God is against those who oppress his people. And second of all, God promises in this passage that he himself, you notice in the end of that passage, I tried to emphasize it, that God says, I myself, I will do this, I will do this. That he himself will come to be the shepherd of his people that have been oppressed, that is people that have been hurt and harassed and harmed and neglected. He will come and bind up their wounds and care for them and lead them back to himself where they can flourish and find joy and satisfaction and life in him. I myself will do this, God said. And he did. God did do that himself. John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He himself came, God himself came, and he laid down his life for those he loves to rescue them and to redeem them and to bring those who are lost and hurt and harmed back to himself. God responds to the oppression of his people, we see, with compassion. You see this in verse 12, back in our passage in Isaiah. It's not as clear in the translation, but twice the same phrase of God saying, my people, your guides lead you astray. My people, yous oppress you. God calls them his people because they are his. And he laments over their oppression because they are precious to him. My people, the Lord's people are precious to him. And those who trample on them, he is against them. God is always on the side of the oppressed. And God is always against the oppressor. And you see here God's solidarity with those who were oppressed by calling them his people. Think about how you feel when someone harms or threatens to harm your own children. And then multiply that by the infinitely holy love of God for his people. And you have a small idea of the anger, the holy anger, and the compassion that God feels when his children are oppressed. And there's tremendous hope in this. There's tremendous healing in this, because if you have been oppressed, if you have been hurt and harmed by someone who should have cared for you, remember that God calls you his own, and that God comes for you to bind up your wounds and bring you back to him and enable you to find healing and redemption in him. And he brings to account those who harm, those who are his. And we see this judgment. And as I mentioned, just as corruption started at the top, so judgment begins at the top. And we see that in verse 13 and 14. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. The picture is here is one of a courtyard where God makes his case against these guilty leaders and pronounces his judgment upon them. And it's not that the people aren't guilty for following their leaders into sin, but that the leaders are more guilty for leading the people of sin, and so judgment begins with them. They who lead the people of God are answerable to God himself for how they lead the people of God. And God's judgment upon his people involves, we see in the end of the passage here, first him tearing them down, and then his building them back up. And we've already seen his judgment in the form of stripping them of worthy leadership. Now we see his judgment in his humiliating and bringing low those who lived in self-exalted pride and arrogance before him. And we see that in verses 3, 17 through 4, 1. These women of Zion, all the things of outward beauty that they trusted in, all the blessings of this life, which instead of drawing their hearts nearer to God in gratitude, drew them away from God in arrogance and self-reliance and self-sufficiency, all those things that they put their trust in are stripped away from them. So they have nothing left, and they're reduced to utter humiliation. And again, this is a reference to the stripping and humiliation that would come about as the result of the exile upon God's people. But the point here is that isn't it foolish to trust in the things of this world? And isn't it foolish to put your trust in outward wealth and outward beauty, the things that these daughters of women of Zion did, to put your trust in outward wealth and outward beauty, which will be lost, and to treat those things as though they are more important than beautiful character and a beautiful inward spirit, which counts for something before God and lasts beyond this life? And the result here is that God's people are reduced from proud, self-sufficient, beautiful, wealthy people on the outside to unwanted, unbelonging, ashamed, and humiliated. And in chapter 4, verse 1, begging to just belong to anybody who could cover over their shame and humiliation. And the striking thing that we see through all this, through all Isaiah and all the prophets, is that it's God who would do this. God is the one who would do this. And the reason why is that God does it, he tears them down from their pride and arrogance in order to build them up into the people he wants them to be. And we see this in chapter 4. And if you remember from last week, chapter 2 started out with a glorious, beautiful picture of what God would do in the future for his people when he restored them. And here, this section then from chapter 2 to chapter 4 comes full circle now, giving another similar future promise of what God would do to build his people back up into something beautiful again, which they had lost and been stripped of. And in between that is a present picture that is far different from the future reality. And the question then that this forces you to ask is, how is this Israel, this people of God that's so ugly in their sin and pride and so guilty and so humiliated in their shame, how are they going to be turned back into this beautiful reflection of the glory and redemption of God? How are they going to become the people of God, that the people of God are supposed to be like. And the answer is that God is going to purify his people through his Redeemer. God is making his people holy. He is restoring and renovating his people corrupted by sin, making them into what he wants them to be, making them something beautiful again. And the process of that purification for God's people would certainly be painful, but the result would certainly be beautiful. Their filth would be washed away. He would cleanse their guilt. He would restore his relationship of loving intimacy with them and restore his good and benevolent rule over their lives so that they would again find their highest good and greatest joy by living in his presence. And in this passage in chapter 4 there, you see references to the Exodus event, a reminder that God has not given up on them yet and remains committed to them in his redeeming love. And you also see references to the glorious presence of the Lord at the temple where God met with his people. But now the key difference here is that the glory of God would extend over everything. In verse 5, it's the glory of God extended over everything. And the picture there is that that there's a fuller sense of God's presence with his people. And that was fulfilled first in Christ, and then in the Spirit being poured out upon his church, and finally in the new heavens and the new earth, where we live with God in the fullest sense, and we have intimacy with God in the fullest sense. And the way he would do that is in verse 2, this reference to the branch of the Lord. This is probably a reference to the Messiah, that Isaiah will have much more, Messiah, that Isaiah would have much more to say later on. But for now, this would be the true king that contrasted all the false, wicked kings that came before. The true king, the good shepherd that would give his life for the redemption of the people, to rebuild them into God wants, what God wants them to be, to make them holy and to reflect his holiness. God tears down our sinful pride and arrogance in order to build us up to reflect his goodness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are committed to your people, even when we as your people are not as beautiful as we ought to be, even when we turn away from you. And I pray that you would help us to find hope in the fact, even when we are overwhelmed with guilt and shame, to find hope in the fact that you are our Redeemer, who will be faithful to us, who cleanses us, who forgives us, who reconciles us to you. We who were your enemies, you have made us your children. We give you thanks for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.